I invite you to turn your Bibles, if you have a Bible this morning, to Exodus chapter 27. As I mentioned earlier, we did take a short break over Christmas to look at Psalm 135 and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Herein we are looking at the book of Exodus and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. We've been studying how God gives these instructions or these blueprints of how this tabernacle is to be built. And as we've gone along, we've taken note of how God was very specific, obviously, in his of his instructions. He was very specific because in this tabernacle, it was meant to teach and instruct the Israelites about their relationship to God. That was the intent of the tabernacle. And so we've been learning these lessons. But even more importantly, we've been studying this tabernacle, the Old Covenant, to see it as a copy and a shadow of that tabernacle which is in heaven, the one which the Lord showed Moses, the one in which Christ ministers on our behalf as both our priest and our sacrifice. That's probably the most important thing that for us to remember about this tabernacle as we go along. It's not just some archaic way of worship that God randomly implemented for his people in the Old Covenant, as if, you know, this just has, you know, no purpose other than to keep them busy or something. Worship in the tabernacle on earth is a reflection of what Christ does for us in the true tabernacle in heaven. So, if you remember, just by quick review, in chapter 25, we learned about the items in the tent of meeting, right, in the Holy of Holies and the holy place. In chapter 26, we learned about the structure of the actual tent itself, of how that was a reflection of creation, but also pointed them to redemption and who Christ is. And today we come to the description of the altar where the animals were killed and burned, and then the description of the fence that goes around the tabernacle, the courtyard, if you will. So let's look there, if you would, at Exodus chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Exodus 27, verse 1. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans, and you shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath under the ledge of the altar so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make its hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. Okay, then the next section is about the courtyard, verse 9. You shall make the court of the tabernacle on the south side. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its pillars shall be 20 with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. Likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bonds shall be of silver. For the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen of 20 cubits. of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands, with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen and their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its services and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be bronze. And now the last 2 verses of this chapter provide instructions for Aaron and his sons as priests in the tent of meeting. Verse 20, You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord Yahweh. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so those last two verses I mentioned are instructions for the priests, and that's kind of their transition verses for the next chapter, where we hear about the priestly garments and their activities, what they're supposed to do. But we're going to save that for next week. So this morning we're going to focus in on the main items that God describes here, the altar and the fence, but we're going to pay particular attention to the altar. Now, just to give us some idea of the size of these items, because we can get lost in the cubits, right, and how big everything is. We're given the dimensions of the fence of the courtyard in verse 18, and when you do the math, translating cubits to feet, it's a perfect rectangle, 150 feet on one side and about 75 feet on the other. So 150 feet by 75 feet. And then the curtains themselves are 7.5 feet tall. So I'm guessing about that tall, right? That's the curtain. It's about that tall. So if you're standing, think about this. The reason that's important to think about is if you're standing outside of that fence and you were looking in, you couldn't see what was going on the ground level with all the around the altar and the killing and the slaughter of the animals and the sacrifices. But you could see the top of the 15-tall-foot tent of meeting, the tabernacle that was in there, right? You could see that at the top of it, but you couldn't see what's going on at ground level. I'm pretty sure you could hear what was happening though. And you could probably smell the burning of flesh and the blood and all the stuff that was going on around the altar. If you remember this courtyard, the fence, was intended to keep out non-Israelites. Right? So if you were a Gentile or a non-Israelite, you were not allowed to enter into that fence. But if you were a member of God's worshiping community, you could go into the courtyard, and as soon as you walked in through that gate, right, the first thing you would see is the altar. And the altar would be standing between you and the tent of meeting, which would be on the far side. Right? So you'd have to walk past it, and there'd be a laver there for the priest to wash also. That had water in it. But there'd be the altar looming before you just inside the gate of the courtyard. And you couldn't miss it. It was a perfect square. It was about 7.5 feet wide on all sides. It's a square. 7.5 feet and about 4.5 feet tall. Okay, so that's a pretty big altar, place of sacrifice. And you'd probably see smoke rising from the sacrifices that were being burned. And you would probably see a lot of commotion and maybe even a line of people waiting to get to the altar. When we think about the tabernacle or worship that was going on, the sacrifices, we usually talk about the Day of Atonement, right? The one day that, in which the scapegoat was slaughtered and then one was sent out into the wilderness. But the altar was a busy place just about every day of the year. If you were an Israelite and you wanted to make a sacrifice to atone for your sin or the sin of your family, or that's where you went, to the altar. That's the only place you could go to find forgiveness for sins, at the altar in the tabernacle. Now, just to give you an idea of how this works, if you're there in Exodus and you look at the next book in of the Bible, Leviticus, if you want to just turn over there, you can look chapters 1 through 7 of Exodus. If you were an Israelite, that would be your worship manual. You would have to know this, the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, in order to figure out what sacrifice to do and when and how and what you needed to do it. We don't have time to look at them, but basically there were these sacrifices of the burnt offering, the cereal or grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. These 5 different kinds of offerings, all detailed there in Leviticus 1 through 7. That's your worship manual. If you're a member of the Old Covenant community, you would have to know these things. We don't have time to go into all these details, but we do need to understand that this altar was a busy place. There's a lot of messy killing and bloodletting and butchering. Here's how one commentator describes it. So this is just the burnt offering. Okay, just the burnt offering. He says, for the burnt offering, the worshiper brought a male animal, a bull, a lamb, a goat, a pigeon, or a turtle dove, depending on the worshiper's well. To the door, then he brought it to the door of the tent. The animal had to be without blemish. The worshiper then placed his hands on the animal's head, and it was accepted for him as an atonement for his sin. The laying on of hands was a ceremonial act whereby the worshiper blessed or prepared the sacrificial animal. The animal was then killed at the door. Immediately, the priest collected the animal's blood and sprinkled it about the altar. They never drank the blood. Next, the priest quartered the animal, offered its head and fat on the altar, then washed the legs and entrails in water and offered them. Any remains might be cast aside of the ashes, like the feathers of the bird, or if it was a bird, all those remains would just be cast aside of the ashes. So get the picture. That's just the burnt offering. And there's a bunch more, right? If you read through Leviticus 1 through 7. And that's just one time. The thousands of people were coming to this altar over and over and over and over and over again. But if you wanted to be forgiven of your sins, this is what you'd have to do. Over and over and over again. Go to the altar, bring an animal, sacrifice it for the sins of yourself, your family, or the people. I think we too often have this idea because, have you ever seen those tabernacle models where you make them? And we made one when our kids were little. It's very pristine and it's very cleaned up and nice. But it's like a slaughterhouse, if you think about it. This is a slaughterhouse that was being described for us here, where animals are being killed over and over again, every day, all day, for the sins of the people. This is why Paul would call the Old Covenant a ministry of death. There's a lot of death involved in atoning for sins. Someone sins, kill another animal. I mean, think about the logistics of this. You notice in our passage, God told Moses to make pails and shovels and forks and fire pans and utensils for the altar, and they all had to be made out of bronze. I mean, that's to cart off all the refuse and all the ashes and everything that came out of this sacrificial system. I mean, imagine if you were a Levite, right? Hey, Joe, what's your ministry duty today? Well, I'm on ashes duty all day. That's my job. Shovel ashes all day and take the refuse outside the camp and dump it. But you know what? As awful as this sounds, and I'm sure it was pretty awful, for God's people, it was a privilege. It was actually a privilege. The ability to approach the altar and make atonement for one's sins by offering up an animal was a great privilege. Praise God, they would have said, I get to go to the tabernacle today and have my sins forgiven and atoned for. Now, this isn't part of the main application of this text, but all this kind of makes me wonder how it is that we could ever begrudgingly come together to worship on the Lord's Day, right? Or when we come away from corporate worship, maybe, thinking, oh, that service was too long, or I didn't like those hymns, or somebody had an overpowering perfume, or the temperature in the sanctuary wasn't right, And sure, some of those things are irksome, sure. But just try and put your complaints about worship in the context of redemptive history. If the Israelites, living under the Old Covenant, considered it a privilege to make atonement for sin through this awful practice of animal sacrifices day in and day out, how much more ought we, who have experienced the forgiveness of Christ once for all sacrifice, considered a privilege, to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, and not have to have animal sacrifices every day to do it? It's been interesting over the years when some people, and it's been many years since I attended Ranger School, but people will sometimes ask, what did you learn in Ranger School? And sure, it's a leadership school, and so you learn leadership stuff. And we have some other folks in our congregation who aren't here this morning who could probably attest to this. But when I'm asked, what did I learn in Ranger School? I often will respond, well, I learned how to be tired, cold, wet, and hungry. I learned to appreciate and count it a privilege that I slept in a bed last night. and that I had shelter over my head, and that I had food in my stomach. I don't take those things for granted anymore. They're kind of a privilege. Like, once those things are taken away, then you actually see it as a privilege. That's the sort of attitude that we ought to have when we remember what God's people had to do in Old Covenant worship. The privilege of worship that we have in the New Covenant is a far greater privilege than God's people had in the Old. Because we can come into the very presence of God through the sacrifice of Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, and have no more need of earthly priests or animal sacrifices. Let me show you what I mean by this. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews. I told you we were going to make a connection here to the book of Hebrews earlier in the service. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. It's interesting, you know, that the book of Hebrews is 13 chapters, and he spends 12 chapters, the writer of Hebrews, teaching how Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the priests of the Old Covenant. Christ's intercessory work is better than that of the Old Covenant priests. He's entered into the greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven. And after all of that, for 12 chapters, chapter 13 is basically the chapter of application. Right? So he says, because all that's true, what I've been saying all for these 12 chapters, here's what you're supposed to do. And look at verse 10. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, but just a couple of verses, which are kind of interesting and tied to what we've been talking about in Old Covenant worship. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. This is a very important verse. We have to understand this. So let me read it again. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, we need to be clear on what this verse means, because if you don't understand verse 10, you don't understand the rest of the following verses or what's happening here. In verse 10, he's contrasting or drawing a comparison between the priests of the Old Covenant and believers in the New Covenant. Now, that's very important. Just that fact ought to make you stop and take notice. He's not comparing the priests of the Old Covenant with priests of the New Covenant, right? Because there isn't any need of priests in the New Covenant any longer. Nor is he comparing priests of the Old Covenant with Christ, the great high priest. He actually did that earlier in this book. No, here he's comparing us, believers in the New Covenant, we who belong to Christ, to the priests, or the priestly class of the Old Covenant. Now, another thing you should notice in verse 10 is that priests were allowed to eat the meat of certain sacrifices of the Old Covenant. That was part of how they were fed, right? They received those, that's how they didn't have land of their own to grow things, so that's how they were fed and taken care of. But they were never allowed to eat the sin offering. And that's the context of these verses. He's talking about the sin offering. The sin offering had to be totally burned. But here he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. They couldn't eat it because it was a sin offering, but we can. Now, the implication of that is that we who belong to Christ have a right to eat from this particular altar, but those who don't know Christ as Savior and Lord can't eat from it. Now, when you understand all that, then the only question remains about verse 10 is, what is the altar which you and I, as those who belong to Christ, have a right to eat? Well, some have speculated that the altar of verse 10 is the communion table, right? The Lord's Supper. But there's two reasons why that can't be. First of all, the communion table is not an altar. Nothing is being sacrificed here at the table. Second, when you read the context, the verses that follow, it becomes clear that this altar that he's talking about, that we have, is the one-time sacrifice of Christ. The point of verse 10 is this. Whereas the priests were not allowed to physically eat the sin offering on the altar in the tabernacle, we are encouraged, we're commanded even, to spiritually feed upon the offering of that altar in heaven, to feed upon Christ spiritually as our Passover lamb. Okay, so we understand all that. That's all just kind of understanding verse 10. Look at verse 11. Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You see what he's saying? Jesus is like the sin offering in the tabernacle in that his sacrifice and the shedding of his blood, through that we are healed and forgiven. But there's a difference. The sin offering and the altar in the tabernacle were considered unclean. Therefore, they had to be burned, right? They had to be taken outside and burned. But our sin offering, Jesus, continues to be perfect and righteous. And though, therefore, we can go to him, right? He doesn't make you unclean. He actually opposite. He makes you clean. Look at verse 13. Hebrews 13:13. So let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Keep your Bible here. We're going to come back to Hebrews 13 in a moment. But before we do, I think it's helpful to consider a very important question. Why is it important for us to understand the similarities and differences between the sin offering in the earthly tabernacle, the Old Covenant, and Christ, who is our sin offering in the heavenly tabernacle, in the new covenant? Well, there's at least three reasons why it's important. First of all, so we can understand what a great privilege we have to not have to make atonement for sin over and over again through the animal sacrifices. You see, nothing the Israelites did at the altar in the tabernacle, and nothing you and I could ever do today, can ever come close to that once-for-all sacrifice that Christ has made for us on the altar in heaven. Even King David, we heard these verses early in our service, in Psalm 51, as he confessing his sins, understood this. He said, Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. So first of all, we need to recognize as we look at these comparisons between the sacrifices of the Old Covenant and Christ's once for all sacrifice on the altar in heaven, that what a great privilege it is that we don't have to go through all that stuff in Leviticus 1 through 7 over and over again in order to find forgiveness of sins. But second, as we compare the sacrifices of the altar in the tabernacle in the Old Covenant with Christ's sacrifice on the altar in heaven, we learn that the privilege of spiritually feeding upon Christ is not afforded to just a select few. Right? Unlike in the Old Covenant, in the New Covenant, all the people of God are a holy priesthood. All of God's people, through faith in Christ, may feed upon him and gain sustenance. One commentator puts it this way. The tabernacle is a way of keeping the people of God at a distance. Since Jesus has come, there is no longer a tabernacle or temple on earth. This means that God is no longer keeping us away from him. Because Jesus has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, we may boldly enter the most holy place. We may go back into the garden and eat from Jesus the tree of life. All this is true now because Jesus has died and torn the veil that separated Israel from God. So first, we have a privilege, right, to feed and worship and feed upon Christ. Second, this privilege is afforded to all of God's people, not just to a priestly class. Third, and probably the biggest difference between the sacrifices of the Old Covenant and Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the altar in heaven is this. In the Old Covenant, God's people brought sacrifices into the tabernacle in order to be forgiven. In the New Covenant, God's people bring sacrifices to God because they've already been forgiven. It's a very big difference. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 15. I told you we'd come back here just two more verses. Hebrews 13, 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. That's how powerful Christ's sacrifice is for us. If you think about it, some people have even pointed out that this is one of the reasons, perhaps, for the change in the day of the Lord's Day. Right? In the Old Covenant, you worked and worked and worked, and then you got a day of rest. In the New Covenant, you get a day of rest, and then you go to work. You see the difference? Right? It's on the first day of the week. And so it is similar with the sacrificial system. How were you forgiven? You brought a sacrifice into the tabernacle in order to be forgiven. Why do we bring sacrifices to God? Because we've already been forgiven. There is no need to make atonement any longer. Our sacrifices are thanks offering, not atonement offering. You see, on the one hand, Christ's sacrifice is so powerful that it cancels out our debt of sin once for all. There's no more need of a sacrifice. On the other hand, his sacrifice is so powerful that as God is appeased, therefore, and then he also changes us. Right? The thankful lips or the fruit of lips, he points out here in Hebrews 13, and the doing good and sharing are sacrifices that please God because they come from a changed heart. So think about that. In the new covenant sacrifice of Christ, our sins are atoned for, we're forgiven, and we're changed. We're made new creatures by the sacrifice and merit of Christ. Let me give you just one personal example or story from the history of my family that illustrates the power of Christ's sacrifice on the altar in heaven. It's so powerful, this is what I'm trying to illustrate here, that it appeases God's wrath and we are forgiven, but it's so powerful that it also changes us and makes us new creatures. My grandfather, my dad's dad, died when he was 89 years old. I was 18, I believe, 18 or 19 years old when he died, and I was a freshman in college. And growing up, I knew my grandfather. He was a great man. Everybody called him Pop. Everybody loved him. I only knew him as retirement, right? So I didn't get to see him when he was a younger man. We had a special relationship. My parents used to tease me because they said I was kind of like him. I would whistle everywhere I went, and he did that too. He was a mason, a bricklayer in Jersey City. Very hardworking man. He laid bricks. He built many buildings by his own hands to support his family throughout the years. And of course, his knees were shot in his old age, and he was bow-legged, could barely walk. He even worked, he came over after World War I from Germany and worked through the Great Depression, which my dad jokes they didn't even realize there was a depression really because they were poor before and they were poor after. That was how they experienced the Great Depression. But he wasn't a Christian. In fact, he was a drunk. He was an alcoholic and at times neglected his family, and he stayed in the pub late into the night. And from what I understand, he could be gruff with people in his family. And he had cut himself off from his extended family. He didn't have a relationship with those outside of his wife and two sons. And my father remembers as a teenager, he tells these stories. He's the older of two sons. My grandmother would send him to the pub to pick up his father, my grandfather, and sometimes he could barely walk, and he'd try to bring him home to the house, and he'd be kind of not in the right mind. He could barely walk. Well, as the story goes, my grandmother was the first to become a Christian, and so she decided she was going to take everybody to church, her husband and two sons, and my grandfather went out of respect for his wife. And then one Sunday, he was converted on the same day that my uncle was converted in the worship service. They had an altar call and they met each other. Didn't know they were going. They met each other at the front of the church. And by all accounts, he was hungover when this happened. He was convicted of his sins in his hungover state. And he was forgiven and he was changed. Now, we all know this, right? Believers continue to struggle with various sins and addictions, and we will continue to war against those throughout our lives until we're finally made perfect in glory. But for some people, some sins are kind of dealt with immediately, and for my grandfather, that happened. As soon as he accepted Christ, the moment that happened, he never touched another drop of alcohol in his life. He tried to continue to hang out with his friends. He'd even go to the pub and wait outside for them because he didn't want to go in, and then he'd get bored, and then he'd leave. And so he stopped hanging out with those folks. My dad tells a story of how soon after his conversion, they had finished a building. And so the city was dedicating the building and they were all there. And he is like the foreman who had finished the building. They were going to honor him, and they put what they thought, remembered, that he liked. You know, they put a shot of whiskey and a beer chaser in front of him. And he said, yeah, just give me some water. I don't need that anymore. But it didn't end there. The power of Christ's sacrifice for my grandfather. A few weeks after his conversion, my dad tells this story. One Sunday after church, my grandfather said, everybody get in the car. We're going to visit my brother-in-law. My dad didn't even know he had an uncle. and he lived in the same town. And apparently, 10 or 15 years earlier, there had been something, like my grandfather thought that he stole something from him or something. But whatever it was, it's now covered in Christian forgiveness and forgotten. Whatever the infraction was, it's now gone. Because that Sunday, they all piled in the car. They drove to this man's house, which was right in the same town. And my grandfather walked up the steps and knocked on the door. His brother-in-law opened it, and my grandfather said, I become a Christian, please forgive me. And that was the beginning of weekly family trips on Sunday afternoon to go visit their new family. Or their old family that they had been cut off from. But the power of Christ's sacrifice for my grandfather didn't end there. He systematically went back to all of those friends and family members that he had offended or cut off, and he reconciled them. My point here is the power of Christ's sacrifice and the altar in heaven cleansed my grandfather of all his sins. He was forgiven. His iniquity was taken away. And the power of Christ's sacrifice on the altar in heaven changed him and gave him a new heart. So now he had new desires. And he would seek then to do good and to share the love of Christ with others. It's interesting, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, if you know the story of how the prophet Isaiah was called, then you remember that Isaiah, like Moses, was given a vision of the heavenly tabernacle in heaven. And he came into the presence of the holiness of God, and he cries out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's confronted with God's holiness, and therefore is convicted of his sin. But do you remember what happens next? One of the seraphim, an angel, flies to him with a burning coal in tongues, right? Remember the tongues we just read about, right? But these are heavenly tongues. He grabs a burning coal, which was taken from the altar in heaven. And he touches Isaiah's mouth with it, and he says, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Right? His sins are taken away by the coals from the altar in heaven. But then he's also changed. He's a changed person, because the Lord calls out, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And what does Isaiah say? Well, my sins are forgiven, so that's enough. I'm good. No, he says, I will go. Send me. He's been changed. That's the power of Christ's sacrifice on the altar in heaven. The power was foreshadowed in these tabernacle sacrifices. And by faith, that power of forgiveness and change was available to the Israelites. It was available to King David. It was available to Isaiah. It was available to my grandfather. If you don't know this morning the forgiveness of sins and experience of that transformation that comes from a changed heart, a heart that is able now to offer up sacrifices that are pleasing to God, then you need to know that the power of Christ's sacrifice is still available to you today. You won't find it on some earthly altar or for some earthly priest. You won't find it even here at the table of the Lord. That power can only be found in that once for all sacrifice of Christ in the altar in heaven. You have to go to him himself in order to be cleansed and to be changed. For only in him do we find the forgiveness of sins and a new heart by which we are changed. Let's pray.